Good morning. Merry Christmas. Well, I was like looking around this morning at the first service going, okay, I'm not really sure where everybody is. And then somebody looked at me and said, the kids sing the second service. And I went, oh, that's where everybody is. It's great to be with you today. Definitely a day that is really mixed with the paradoxes of incredible joy as we gather for the season. We get to gather around the truth of God's word and the way it's living truth and it meets us and nourishes, guides us, and yet we just heard a lot of suffering as well. I only got a chance to meet many of your friend Lisa a couple of times. We were on a board together. First time I walked in, Clint was running the meeting. Lisa was late. In fact, she's called herself Late Lisa. So any time I ever think of Lisa Botkin, she's going to be Late Lisa. And she walks in and she just dressed me down from one side to the next. Right away, never met her before, barely got a hello out, and it was, you know, various things about the church and the school and what we needed to do better, and I went, man, I really like her a lot. Just pithy, fun, confrontational, loving. And I know that many will miss her deeply. We need to pray for her family. I'm not really raining on Quint's parade. There's another thing that just came in this morning I'd ask you as a congregation to pray for. There's a friend of mine, Emily Hench. She used to be on staff at Covenant. Before that, was on staff at Southwood. She and her husband are currently in the youth staff at Chesterfield PCA in St. Louis. She had brain surgery about a week ago. We just found out this morning the prognosis was far worse than we had hoped. So she's a young woman in her early 40s, three children. So please be pray for our sister congregation, Covenant, in St. Louis, as well as our sister congregation, Covenant, here. Pray for Chesterfield, St. Louis, pray for Southwood in Huntsville. She has had a great impact. They've had a great impact everywhere they've been. We want to celebrate. We should have made note of this. I know there's graduations. I know that Quint's family had, or not Quint's family, Michael's family had a graduation from Auburn. A friend of mine back here just graduated from UAB, I believe. His mother's here from Nigeria. So we're glad to be able to celebrate those things as well. They should be certainly a part of how we think about coming in and celebrating God's milestones in one of those lives. Great suffering, great promise. In the middle of that, God's great truth. I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Colossians, the second chapter. We're going to be reading from verses 8 through verse 15 this morning. And I just sat there this morning, and it gets very repetitive in Colossians. It's repetitive in the fact that we say Jesus and Christ in Him all the time. There's 12 occurrences in this short pericope referencing Christ, referencing God, the nature of being in Him. And we've seen this very direct and deliberate move from really Colossians chapter 1. It really talked about who Christ is and what Christ meant to the world in broad sense. Paul is turning in the second chapter of Colossians into what that means for myself as a Christian and what it means for we gathered in the Christian church, how to live in that way, how to live in faithfulness to Him. So I'm going to ask you to stand, if you're able, in reverence for the reading of God's Word. Again, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. This is God's Word. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame, by triumphing over them in Him. The grass withers and the flowers will fade, but this God's Word stands forever. Let's again pray. Father, grant us eyes to see not the selective things that we choose to see, the things we're comfortable with or the things we want. But Father, let us see as you would have us see, to see our need and see your great grace, to see when we leave the doors of this church, the opportunities for your mission and your great love. Father, grant us ears to hear this, your word, in such a way that it challenges us to change. Not for change's sake, but to change, Lord, in the way in which you will meet us in the needed changes for us to be able to understand a transformed life and to live in the testimony you've granted us. And Father, meet us, Lord, with the courage that is needed to humbly love this world you've created and its people. To recognize, Lord, that it is not up to us to try to figure out every source of truth and iniquity. It's up to you to do so. And for us to be faithful and move toward all. And do so with gratitude. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. In Colossians chapter 1, we looked at last week, and we have a warning from Paul to really stay away from plausible arguments. There is nothing in all of life that is static. We just kind of experience that. Metal rusts, water moves, lakes, you know, have wind come, oceans have waves, weather has changes in patterns, except for the south, it's usually hot and humid. Things change. Everything changes. Nothing is static. We all want to make certain things static. We want to stop them and concrete them in and stay at a certain place, and yet everything is in motion. It's dynamic. Things are either going to move towards something in a positive way or they're going to fall apart in a negative way. We see plausible arguments that we looked at in Colossians 1 last week, digressing, changing, moving further into decay, first into captive philosophy and then into gross and empty deceit. In life, there are two economies at work. An economy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is moving and progressing toward a greater understanding of truth, reason, sense of faith, the ability to have freedom and now and have freedom that reaches into glory. Or there is the elemental spirits of the world. There is Satan and sin itself. There is every other philosophy that the world has come up with that digresses. First arguments, then broken philosophies, and finally just abject deceit because they don't have the truth to hold on to. It is all a deception. Entire societies have been built upon false religion and bad philosophy and poor decisions and plausible arguments and outright deceit. Entire groups of people gathered. The most striking of those I saw when I moved to Oregon, I had studied in high school this group called the Rajneesh in Oregon in a sociology class. When I got there, I couldn't wait to kind of learn a little bit more. And I found out when I got there that the then president of the University of Oregon, Frohmeyer, had been the attorney general that prosecuted the Rajneesh in the early 80s. Who are the Rajneesh? A guy named Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, this Indian guru cleric, came to the United States and they bought a 100-acre ranch in Antelope, Oregon in the eastern desert. And they made a city there. Really out of nowhere. It was really kind of a remarkable thing. In fact, the people that gathered in there were some remarkable people, mostly college educated, a lot of them anyway, many doctrinal educated. They built their own reservoir system, water treatment facility, airport, the second largest bus route by volume in the Northwest part of the United States at that time. It was built to be a city of 7,000 to 10,000 sustainably. They actually contributed to things that we just take for granted now. They really advanced the kind of common knowledge and practice today of organic farming, a lot of the work that's been done in hydroponic farming and flash freezing of vegetables to keep nutritional value. All those things were done in this cult out in the middle of eastern Oregon in ways that we still have learned and practiced today. But it was based upon a lie. It was based upon at the very root this sense of like gross, empty deceit. The Bhagwan couldn't bring life. He wasn't a savior figure. And that community called Rajneesh Purim that began to build and build and build and build began to have conflict with the world that it was around. It established itself as a city. It was trying to seek federal and state grants for its education system, and yet it was based upon a lie. It was based upon some of the most gross realities of what it means to say you, this Eastern idea of you go have your truth and you can go have your truth, and we'll have relative truths with every person. Something sort of radical to say at the time and very common to say today. In the end of that time, that cult began to develop, and in ways from immigration to sexual practice to areas with how children were being abused and others were being abused to violence itself, the authorities, first at the local level, then the state level, and finally the federal level, began to look in. When it all began to break down, first of all, was a bombing of one of their properties in Portland by an Islamic group. It's hard to think of these things happening in the 80s, but they did. And then it really culminated in 1984 in the largest bioterror attack in U.S. history, where the people had grown in an underground lab certain biotoxins, and they went to try to infect the salad bars and grocery stores in Nadal's, Oregon, to get enough people sick that the 30,000 people they had bussed in from the homeless throughout the I-5 corridor could actually vote them into power in that part of the state. By the time it all fell down, amid assassination attempts and the rising violence of that group of people, there was this sense of despair that was left. Plausible arguments digress to captive philosophy that digresses to gross and empty deceit. While that's certainly a very scandalous example, we see it all the time, because we're either going to have good desires to bring life or bad desires to bring harm. C.S. Lewis spoke about this in ways that we're more familiar with. In my favorite of his essays, The Way to Glory, he said this: "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink, sex, and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." And I would say the majority of us today gathered at the Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church will not know what it's like to have a foreign government take us and put us in prison for what we believe. Most of us, by God's grace, won't know what it's like to have, like, the functional prisons of addiction that will beset so many, the people we certainly love and know. But the worst prison of all is the one that we decorate and put ourselves in and throw the key away from. The bondage we willfully take to try to imprison ourselves to anything other than Jesus Christ that we feel comforted by at the expense of Him. And yet what we have in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 and following is altogether another way. Not based upon deceit, not based upon bad philosophy, not based upon plausible arguments of human reasoning and elemental spirits of the world, but based upon Christ. Christ who is, in person, the whole truth. Christ provides the whole truth. Not only does He provide truth in concept for us, Christ provides whole transformation. We are made new to be able to respond to our Savior. And lastly, Christ provides a whole testimony that we're to share with the world. He provides the entire truth. He is truth. Again, in verse 8, we hear these words: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy in empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Let's make this personal. Instead of putting Him, let's call it like it is. "For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority." Before we go on, let's just stop for a minute and admit the fact that we don't know what to do with the concept of whole. We're just jaded people. You say, "I'm going to give you the whole thing." And you're like, "Well, no, there's actually something you're holding back. Here's the whole truth." Well, man, okay, how do I know that that's all of it? We're naturally suspicious. We don't get whole. We don't get guarantees. We don't get assurances. We don't get the fact that He says to us, in truth, written in God's Word in verse 9, "In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." We have been filled in Christ, the head of all rule and authority. Whole just evades us. I was thinking about that. Like, how do I illustrate that? One of my favorite comedians is a guy named Brian Regan. One of his older skits, some people know Brian Regan, I heard the chuckle. One of his older skits, in fact, a skit that a friend shared with me that I kind of fell in love with him with, was talking about playing Little League as a kid. And Brian Regan talked about the fact that he was a terrible baseball player. He was a terrible athlete. He was uncoordinated. They stuck him out in the field that no ball ever came to. But this is what Brian Regan loved. Is if you played the game of baseball in his Little League league, you got a whole snow cone. Then he began to realize if I only played part of the game, I didn't get half a snow cone, I got a whole snow cone. So if you can play half the game, you get a whole snow cone. So why play the game at all? You get a whole snow cone. He was captivated by the fact that he would get the whole of something, even if he couldn't fulfill the practical import of that. Jesus Christ is the whole truth. We will spend every one of our days living on earth before glory, trying to get the various bits and pieces and edges and depth of that in front of us to grab onto. We'll never be there, but glory will take us there. The Gershwin brothers, famous for all of their show tunes, had one of the most famous of those tunes, had this line: who could ask for anything more? Who could ask for anything more? Yeah, we always seem to find something more to ask. Some doubt that we want to hold on to. Some part of ourselves that we want to kind of look at Christ through and say, if you'll do this for me, then you can be my God. But more can we ask for? If it's true that Jesus Christ is the whole fullness of deity bodily, and we've been filled in Him who's the whole of God Himself, what more could we need? We're filled in Christ. Yes, that Christ, the one we looked at in Colossians chapter 1, it's the boss of the whole universe. That Jesus is who we're filled with and who is the whole truth for us, provided to us by grace. Need proof that sin is real? Need proof that it can't be negotiated with? There's no ability to kind of negotiate a settlement with sin, that just you kind of play with it a little bit and then it leaves you alone. Sin infests, invades, and infects everyone and everything it touches. It wants nothing more than the whole to bring destruction. Just look at the slimy and filthy ways that God's counterfeits everywhere keep harming everyone. Again, I mentioned before, there was a revolutionary idea in the 1980s that the Bhagavan said, hey, listen, go find your truth and this other person's truth and the third truth. There's only one truth. And yet we live in a day and age that says, listen, go show your truth. As if I can have a truth relative to another truth and each have equal bearing and need to be submitted to. It's chaos. Jesus provides the whole truth. Human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world, these are gathering together. Human tradition, the things that we create that we want to make durable, and the elemental spirits of the world, the things that look mysterious to us that we nevertheless want to submit to, they're always partnering to connive, to again, to create a culture, to tell us the lie that we can make a bunch of stuff that can be dynamic and durable, and yet right back into the same thing we said, we just cannot believe that whole could be real because everything we've ever experienced, the best of us, there's corruption. The things we make rust, and all that's left is decay. Paul is throughout Colossians, but particularly here in Colossians, the second chapter, Paul is confronting all of those who want to add to Jesus Christ, Jesus plus something, take away Jesus minus something, or in any way censor what Jesus has to say. Again, we can easily make tradition, we can make culture, we can make our own insecurities our successes. We can make religiosity and irreligiosity. We can make interests the thing that we follow and ultimately submit to. But yet there's one truth. Jesus provides the whole truth. I would encourage you in the holiday season, because there just seems to be an ability this time of year to pause a little bit. I'm going to be very specific. Go to the part of your house that you're the most comfortable in. Sit in the chair that you can sink the most deeply into. Grab the beverage you enjoy the most this time of the year. And reflect. But reflect in a very particular way. Reflect upon those things that you try to put up in front of the magnificence of God and make them rival Him by perspective. What are those things you put right in front of your eye that actually eclipse the truth of God in your practical living? And repent. Are you on an adventure with Jesus? Is He captivating your senses? Is He the thing that you are thinking about, the thing that you're hoping in, the decisions that you're making from? How would you know if you're adventuring with Him? The amazing part of Jesus Christ is he's the only one in all the universe that can actually take you into the very recesses of the cruddiest parts of who you are in sin and show you how good he is there. The way up in the kingdom of God is down. That's why the kingdom of God is inside, outside, upside down. It doesn't make sense for us. We need to actually get more honest in confession with Christ so we would actually discover the fact that no matter how deep we go, no matter how wide we may move to left or right, how high we jump, we will never out-depth, out-sprint, or out-jump God's Spirit. It is there. His grace is sufficient and overwhelming for all. Why? Because we have been filled in Him, been filled in Christ, the head of all rule and authority. It's amazing in the middle of that. There's no subjective truth. There is Christ who is truth, and we get the whole of it. Now we get the whole of His truth. He provides for us entire transformation. We're fully transformed. Again, verse 9. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. For you have been filled in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11. In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Christ from the dead. I saw a movie years ago, and I can't even recommend it. I don't remember any part of it except one scene. It's a movie called Runaway Bride. And in that scene, Julia Roberts plays this bride. She's the runaway bride. She seems to fall in love with falling in love. But she falls out of love when commitment comes. And so there's this series of different events where she looks back at all these people that she has dated and gotten engaged to, and then she runs away at the last minute from the wedding, and she falls in love, and she likes dating, and then she gets engaged, and then she runs away again. And somehow she looks back, and she asks herself the question, who am I in all this? And the scene is this. She has cooked up just plates of eggs everywhere. Fried eggs and scrambled eggs and, you know, poached eggs and eggs with hollandaise sauce and eggs with this and eggs with that. And she's eating all these eggs and realizes she doesn't like eggs at all. All she has ever been in her life is the preference of who she's with. Man, it's a startling scene. Because the reality of it is that we are, apart from Jesus Christ, are always going to become the people that we think we're supposed to be, or the people around us that we admire the most. We oscillate betwixt these two imposing realities, imposing our opinion on others with force, or submitting to others' opinion of us in force. And I say opinion very, very poignantly for this reason. Apart from Jesus Christ, everything we have is opinion, because Christ alone has truth. He's the one we can sit there and say, here are your preferences, here are your appetites, here are and is your person, because I made you in my image. We are transformed by the wonder of Jesus Christ in truth. And the reality of this is, what we begin to see in the middle of this is that those Judaizers, we begin to see in the middle of that, these Colossian heretics, as we'll affectionately call them in the letter, are trying to add to Jesus Christ. Well, hey, you have Christ, you have baptism, but hey, you'd be even more secure if you went ahead and circumcised as well. Adding to the Lord Jesus Christ, freeing grace. But we are transformed wholly by the wonder of true baptism. We are nourished completely by the divine presence of the Holy Spirit in His Lord's Supper. He meets us with authority in the rhythms of holy worship, that we can then take the lessons in perspective and worldview that we have shared together and look out at the world that we're about to be a part of in only a few moments. Why? Because our death is Christ's death, and His life is ours in resurrection. Again, we naturally don't trust anything. There's no wonder we don't. Because everything that we make breaks. Everything that we try to put our hope in disappoints, and everything we try to go into and move from one place to the next strands us. It's like we're an old country music song over and over again. But it's right here in Colossians 2 tucked in the middle of verse 11, and we see how this works in practice, how hope in Christ works. When it says, made without hands by the powerful working of God himself. Friends, it's not on us or by us. It's on God through his power at work. It's amazing how many Christians you're going to come around that will live with the crushing expectation, this illusion that they are constantly having to be the ones that save and sanctify themselves. Oh, yes, I have Jesus Christ here, but man, it's really on me. It's on me to be more obedient, on me to be more thoughtful, on me to discover the next truth that's out there, on me to confirm the fact that what I'm doing is enough. This crushing sense of obligation when what's offered to them is the powerful and whole transformation of God's work in their life. Are you living in the illusion? Or are you resting in the freedom of discovering that Christ is, again, always beyond the depth of the sin you're discovering with grace? Again, you can't dig deep enough into your confession to get past God's grace. You can't run far enough to the left or far enough to the right to outsprint his reach. You can't jump over his grasp. The impact of our spiritual circumcision in Christ experienced in baptism is final. It's complete in every way. It's never a lingering barbaric practice where we take Christ and add things to him to somehow have further confirmation. We have assurance. We have it eternally. Because our identity is final in him. We don't add to or take away from Jesus Christ. He is sufficient because he is truth and he is transformation. And he gives us a testimony. Verse 13. You who were dead in trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ. Hear this. Having forgiven all our trespasses. Amen? You dead in trespass, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This Christ set aside, nailing it to the cross. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by what? Triumphing over them in Christ. Dear saints, you can't get any more honest and definitive of where God stands in regarding our sin and its foolishness than this. God nailed the horror of our sin. God nailed the sinful hatred we have against him through his son into the cross. Did you hear that? God is so definitive about the very thing we confessed a few moments ago that he took all of our horror and all of our hatred and he pierced his son into the cross for it. That's definitive hatred. And in that action, Christ stands down death. Christ stands down sin. Christ, it says, stands down every rule and every authority in his and in every age. Which is why it's so offensive that we act as if he's some kind of flimsy and floppy savior. If he's not the hero, who is? How do we do that? How do we make him flimsy and floppish? We perpetually seek to dilute Jesus. If you did a study on how few churches actually talk about sin, let alone confess it, you'd be shocked. How can we say we're coming into the presence of God when the presence of God everywhere in the Bible does the same thing? It reveals sin and brings confession that we can experience assurance. Diluting Jesus' confession, being flippant to assume his assurance without ever confessing sin to him in any way, and then minimizing the thorny aspects of Jesus Christ's person and work and words. The thorniest of that person and work and words is doing what? It's combating sin in me. It's mortifying sin in my flesh. To dilute Jesus Christ is flat-out offensive. Jesus knows what he's doing. He says in Mark the 10th chapter, verse 34, these words, "Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Because he realizes the level of combat that it's going to take to bring our freedom. A freedom that Paul is proclaiming right here, that the dominion of sin is once and for all done away with. We have died in Christ. We would live in him. Dear friends, what this means as a Christian is I can never look and say with any kind of excuse the devil made me do it. The devil has no lasting authority on me, has no dominion over me ever again. My struggle with sin is the rearward action of a dead thing causing me menace. Because we see we have a great high priest. The writer of Hebrews in the 4th chapter says this: we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We have a high priest able to sympathize with our weakness, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us confidently draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Many of you know we lived for several years in Eugene, Oregon. Fascinating place. The island of misfit people. Everywhere that you've seen people that couldn't quite fit in everywhere else, there are people in Oregon. I love the place for that. And the hero of Eugene, Oregon is Steve Prefontaine. If you don't know who he is, Steve Prefontaine was the biggest celebrity in the state of Oregon, most likely. Steve Prefontaine, to give you a couple statistics, was a great track runner at the University of Oregon. A couple stats to frame him before I give you the quote. He ran in 151 outdoor races in his college career. He won 119 of them outright. He held 6 NCAA titles and 15 U.S. records in his time at Oregon. And here's what he was known for, was this quote: to give anything less than your best is to sacrifice the gift. That's a profound statement. If you ever heard about or saw footage of Prefontaine running, he had no skill in what he was doing. Most people go out and they run a mile or a long distance and they kind of pace for a while, then they kind of do the field and they speed up. They hit the buzzer and Steve Prefontaine ran as hard as he can through the whole race. He was like, you may beat me, but I'm going to kill you in the end. He just had this unbelievable reservoir of strength to draw from. To give anything less than your best is to sacrifice the gift. Jesus provides a whole testimony to us to look back upon his truth, to look back upon our transformation, to proclaim to the world who can give them hope. They keep trying to build and invent and discover captive philosophies and empty deceits to find. Can it easily be said about us, to give anything less than your testimony is to sacrifice the gift? To give anything less than the earth-shattering reality of Jesus Christ in your life, to share anything other than Christ and Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended, Christ sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for everything you're not yet willing to be honest about? To give anything less than our testimony is to sacrifice the gift. But we've got to be honest. We become desensitized to the reality of that earth-shattering person of Christ in the middle of the mundaneness of our own life. We can become institutionalized by the culture we're a part of. I mentioned a few weeks ago in my favorite movie, Shawshank Redemption, and one of the characters in that said this quote about prison life. He said, "These walls are funny. First, you hate them, then you get used to them, and as time passes you by, you depend on them." That's institutionalized. They send you here for life, and that's exactly what they take, the key parts that make life life. Again, I mentioned before, the worst prison you can ever have, beyond political prison, beyond a federal penitentiary, beyond any kind of prison you can imagine, local, state, or otherwise, the worst prison you can be a part of is one that you make and put yourself into willingly. Friends, we do it all the time. We bind ourselves, building moats and walls to try to protect ourselves and take Christ out of our sight line, that we don't have to submit to who he is and what he has to say. But friends, Jesus overwhelms our prisons with his kingdom. He did it then, and he's doing it now. He's doing it with every rule and every authority who he and he alone has power over. Because as we conclude, which we'll go back and review, Christ is truth. And in that truth, Christ transforms us wholly, and he gives us a story to tell the entire world that's the most important thing we'll ever share. If you're unwilling to share your story of transformation, of Christ's truth, who's going to do it for you? Because here's the other earth-shattering reality, is that God has uniquely made every one of you to be able to share his testimony in a very unique way that only you can. And he puts you in time and place in providence to say, listen, you are going to be the one that's going to be able to share with an ear that can hear in a unique way. The uniqueness of who you are meets the uniqueness of what needs to be heard. God is at work in the middle of that. And yet, the combination of being desensitized to the reality of Christ and having a rising sense of institutionalism with the culture we want to hold on to so powerfully can create within us the greatest horror the world could know, which is indifference. Because God is calling us to engage in the wonder of Jesus, not to live with indifference to Him. The great Jewish writer L. Weisel said this, "The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of art is not ugliness, it's indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, it's indifference. And the opposite of life is not death, it's indifference." This is what we see in even Christ dealing with death. When he interacts with the man that is in hell, with the intermediary, this servant that's been at his gate, that man never says, hey, I want to submit myself to Christ. It's like, I want to be satisfied from the suffering I have in hell, but I don't want the Savior. Indifference. But we have Jesus Christ calling us to live utterly apart from indifference, but to live with passion and commitment. Paul says in Galatians 1st chapter, verse 1, these words, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't live with desensitization. Don't live with institutionalism. Don't live with indifference. Live with freedom. Never take bondage again. The bondage you make and put yourself in," says in 13, "you were called to freedom. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Many of you will be in pretty places over the next week where there'll be gifts under the tree. Ask yourself the question, what gift do you need to open from Jesus this year? It might be the gift of forgiving your past so you can see your future through Him. It might be the gift of forgiving your present so that you can be embraced by those you love or be able to embrace those you have grievance with. It might be forgiving your dour outlook of the future to see the beauty and wonder of the kingdom of God and live with less fear and live with great conviction and beauty and hope. What's the gift you need to open from Jesus this year? Merry Christmas. Let's do pray. Father, we come to you and we're grateful. We're grateful, Lord, for all that we have seen today. We're grateful for the fact that you have confirmed through vote all the elders and deacons on our ballot. We're grateful, Father, that you have taken what has at moments in our recent past been divisive, and you provided for us great unity with a unanimous vote to receive the changes that the elders have worked on in the bylaws for some time. Father, we're grateful for the fact that we have an opportunity to look into the church at the end of the year and to be generous to her in giving. And we pray, Lord, as we look around the church, we would realize that she has a mission and responsibilities, a mission to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and a responsibility to care for the place with which we reside to do that. I pray, Lord, that you would be at work in every one of the saints gathered in this year church, that we would look for the ways to go beyond our tithe, the ways to bless the church and its diaconates, to be able to address things like leaking roofs, rotting boards, breaking apart parking lots, that we would steward this great gift you've given us and be unencumbered to advance the ministry of Jesus Christ to Birmingham, to the state of Alabama, to our country, and indeed to the world. Father, be at work in ways that will just shock us in the coming year of 2026, and we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm 2025, sorry. I'm jumping ahead.